Martin Luther described the book of Romans this way. He said, it is the chief book of the New Testament. He said, it deserves to be known by heart, word for word, by every Christian. How many of you know the book of Romans? Heart, word, no, not too many. But that was his impression. Of the eighth chapter, he said this. He says, it is the masterpiece of the New Testament. Spencer, as quoted by Frederick O'Day, said, if the Holy Scripture was a ring and the epistle to the Romans was its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point to the jewel. And Besser wrote that it is that song of songs which we hear the man of faith sing. And that is how people have described the book of Romans chapter 8. And that's where we are in our studies. We have, I just want to kind of go back and just briefly outline what we've seen so far in this book. The first three chapters primarily, really starting with verse 18 and going through chapter 3, verse 20, deals with this, the issue of condemnation, showing that that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners by nature, are in Adam, and are under the condemnation of sin. And that condemnation is death. Chapters 4 and 5, really beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 11, deal with our salvation, our justification, showing how God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, as He died on Calvary for our sins, as a propitiation for our sins, He made it possible for God to be holy and righteous, and yet still justify those who would believe and trust in Christ as Savior. Chapter 6 and 7 we looked at in the last few weeks have been talking about the issue of sanctification. How can we live holy lives, set apart for God, set apart from sin? And we looked in chapter 6 particularly at the fact that we are dead to sin, that when Christ died on Calvary, we are identified with Him in that death, in His burial and resurrection. We died with Him. Our old sin nature was crucified on the cross with Him so that we're no longer slaves to sin. Chapter 7 deals with the fact that we are no longer under the law. There's not any law that we're under, not even the Mosaic law. We are free from that because of the work of Jesus Christ, again on Calvary. To be under the law means to be back under the control of the sin nature. If you're going to live under a system of laws, it's dependent upon the sin nature to be the one that does that, who does those things. And simply we saw the failure of that. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes in the last part of chapter 7 his own struggle. The things that he wanted to do, he says, those are the things I find I don't do. The things that I hate, he says, those are the things that I find myself practicing. And he comes to the point, look at chapter 7 just for briefly, look at verse 24. He comes to the end where he sees this conclusion. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that's what we, when you're trying to live in the flesh and trying to walk in the flesh, that's where you're brought to that point where you see this is a wretched thing. This is a wretched person that I am in the flesh. He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't do it myself." He's tried, he's failed, he can't do it. So he says, "Who will deliver me? Someone else must do it." And the answer is given in verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Deliverance is through Jesus Christ. Thanks goes unto God because He alone is the one who can and does deliver us when we trust in Him. In the flesh, we're going to continue to serve the law of sin. If we're yielded to the flesh, that's what we're going to do. If we're yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, that new man that we are in Christ Jesus, it says, then we'll serve the law of God. We'll do the things that are pleasing and honoring to God. Then we come to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a difficult book in some ways to classify as exactly what it deals with. Because when you first start out, it seems to deal with the issue of salvation. Let's read the first four verses. What we're going to do today is we're going to kind of do a little bit of an overview of this book and then go back and look at the sections in more detail. But look at the first few verses. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It starts out with a wonderful statement that we find here in verse 1. Therefore, starts out with therefore, which means based on everything we've seen so far. And I think this therefore is an extensive therefore. I think it's not just based on what we saw in the previous verses, or even in the previous chapter, but everything that he's led up to so far, he says, therefore, on the basis of that, he says, there is now no condemnation, not even one little bit, to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. You see, that is the position that all believers have. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, when you believe that He died on Calvary for your sins and rose again and trust in that to save you, God baptizes you by His Holy Spirit and places you in His Son. And that's how God sees you. He sees you in His Son. When He looks at us, He always sees His Son first. So He sees holiness and He sees righteousness. And all of that is placed on our account. So, to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment against us. There's no sentence of death or penalty that is placed on our account at all because we are in His Son. Well, what does that seem to speak about? Is that sanctification? Or is that more salvation? You see, that we start out with with a basic idea that seems to be pointing about salvation, justification. Okay, and then he goes on, and he mentions there in the last part of verse 1, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we've got this issue about the flesh and the Spirit, which I think are the two natures that we have, and which one are we walking in accordance with. Verse 2 talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, is that salvation? Or is that sanctification? Or is that both? You see, so we've got other questions that come up. Then in verse 3, he says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And we've talked about that. To be under the law is not to be under something that's negative. The law is described in chapter 7. The law, there's no problem with the law. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. The law is spiritual. The law had its purpose. But what was that purpose? To show us that we're sinners, to demonstrate that sin is exceedingly sinful in us, that we have a sin nature and that we've sinned against God and against the law of God. So the law was never given to make anybody righteous, and the law could not make anyone righteous. It could not do so because it was dependent upon the flesh, and the flesh is weak, miserable, sickly, all right, unable to do anything. So what the law could not do, God did. How? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, or literally for sin, or centering around the issue of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Again, that seems to take us back to what? Seems to be salvation. Although, again, we're talking about sin here, and so that's not necessarily sins, plural, that's the sin nature. So we've got both ideas in there. And then verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, again, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that seems to be back on sanctification. So it's not real easy to say and point to chapter 8 is all about sanctification. Not necessarily. There are issues involved here. Okay. So that's the first portion of this deals with the fact of the weakness of the flesh and the fact that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed us from the law of sin and death. Now, I will say this. There's no question that the book of Romans chapter 8 is a lot of it is about the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you look at the word, the Greek word for Spirit is pneuma. Okay, it is used, 35 times in the book of Romans, the word pneuma. It is used in chapters 1 through 7. It's found 5 times. In chapters 9 through 16, it's found 8 times. In chapter 8, the word pneuma is found 22 times. So obviously the work of the Holy Spirit is very important. Now, I'm not saying every reference to pneuma is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but clearly that's what this chapter focuses very much about, is the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit versus the weakness of us in the flesh. So verses 1 through 4 is the fact that that law, the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. We're no longer under the law of sin, therefore we're no longer under the penalty of that law, which is death. Now, let's pick up in verse 5. We're going to eventually read through this whole thing, but I want to look at each one of the sections just briefly. Look at verse 5, and we're going to read down through verse 13. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now again, there's lots of different ideas that are put forth. It seems to be the focus is on how we live. Okay, he's talking about it, living. Verse 5, if you live according to the flesh, you set your mind on the things of the flesh. But if you live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So this section deals with what it means and what enables us to walk. And we walk according to the Spirit. And I think that has reference. I think it has reference to the Holy Spirit. When you are a new creation in Christ, you're indwelt by God's Spirit. Look at verse 8. Here's the weakness of the flesh. Those who are in the flesh, what does it say? Cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's an unbeliever. Okay, that's an unbeliever. An unbeliever is in the flesh. That's the only nature they've got, so that's where they are. They're in Adam, they're in the flesh, and it's impossible to please God. Because, you know, if you're in the flesh, then you're carnally minded. Look at verse 7. The carnal mind, what does it say about it? It is enmity against God. It is at enmity with God. It's in an enemy relationship. It hates God. That's what the carnal mind does. He says to be spiritually minded is life and peace, but to be carnally minded is enmity against God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It means it's not in subordination. It's not in submission to the law of God. It says, nor indeed can it be. It's impossible for the sinful flesh, the unsaved person, to be in submission to the will of God. So there's the weakness of the flesh. But look at verse 9. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed what? The Spirit of God dwells in you. And you see, that's what happens when you trust Christ as Savior. Not only are you baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, but then the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within the heart of every believer. The very moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. He is God's guarantee to us. He is the earnest that He gives. His promise to us that He will carry out what He has promised and will carry out the work of redemption fully. That one day He's going to come for us. He's going to take us home to be with Him in glory. He's going to transform our bodies to be made like the body of His glory. And we're going to dwell with Him forever. How do we know that? We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, giving us that assurance. He says, and if anyone, look at verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You don't belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you don't belong to Christ. Okay? You're not a believer. You're not saved. That's the basic issue. So we are indwelt by the Spirit, and then we have that choice. And this whole section deals with primarily the walk. Although, again, it talks about what happens to us when we're saved. We're indwelt by the Spirit. But it also says this is how you're able to walk in such a way that you can please God. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to what? Your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He lives in us. And so that's what. So that section deals with, to me, sanctification. It primarily is dealing with the issue of sanctification, a walk according to the Spirit. Look at verse 14.
starting on, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are what? Sons of God." Now we go to a different issue. We haven't really this hadn't been brought up before. If you're led by the Spirit of God, if you're indwelt by God's Spirit, you are a son of God. Okay? You're sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage. The Spirit of God that comes to dwell within us is not a spirit of bondage. See, that's an indication right there that we're not under what? Law. You don't put yourself under any kind of system of law, whether it's the Mosaic law or religious law or creed or whatever it might be. You place yourself in bondage because you place yourself under the under the determination of what your flesh does. He says, you haven't received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. You received the spirit of adoption. The word adoption means to place as a son, with all the rights, with all the privileges that come of being a son. He says, that's why we can cry out and call God, Abba, our Father. We can call Him our Father because we are sons of God through Jesus Christ, because we're indwelt by His Spirit. And notice the testimony of the Spirit in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's why He's there, to testify to us through His Word, through the Word, that we are children of God. We have that testimony of the Spirit. And if children, what does that mean? If we're children, we're heirs. That's what it means to be a son. It means you have all the privileges of being a son. You're not only a son of God, you're an heir of God. If children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. And notice, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, suffer together with Him, that we may also be what? Glorified. Now we move on to new ground. You see, when you talk about being a son of God and being an heir of God and being a joint heir with Jesus Christ, He says, yes, we suffer with Him, but we're also going to be glorified together with Him. We've moved beyond the issues of salvation and sanctification. Now we're talking about what? We're talking about the future. We're talking about glorification. You see, that's also the subject of this chapter, and that's also the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit is involved in that as well. Look at verse 18. Going back to verse 14, notice the issue of being glorified. Glorified. Why do we need to be glorified? What's the problem with us now? What kind of bodies do we live in? Sinful bodies, but they're also corrupt and mortal. Corruption means they're subject to decay, to disease. Mortality speaks about being subject to death. That's the kind of bodies we have. That's the weakness of the flesh. He says we're talking about the bondage of corruption. Now we are going to be one day glorified together. Verses 18 through 25 describe that. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Once again, we're looking to the future. This chapter looks to the future, as well as looking back at what's happened or looking at what's going on in the present. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Again, the whole creation. When sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, the whole world, the whole creation of God was cursed. Was it not? God cursed the ground for man's sake and everything that was made from it. So we've got the whole creation in bondage, waiting for the revelation, the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for the finished glorification of what God has made, the new creation. And so he says they're grown until that happens. And the creation didn't pick this. The sky and the earth and the trees and so forth didn't ask for this. They didn't willingly submit to this. God subjected them. But in the hope that's given to the believer, the glorious liberty of the children of God. We've talked about freedom already. Freedom from sin, freedom from the law. Now we're talking about freedom totally and completely from corruption and the glorious liberty of children. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, indwelt by God's Spirit," he says, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for," looking forward to, "the adoption." Now there's an aspect of the adoption that's beyond just being placed as a son. It means, when do we receive the inheritance? When do we receive as heir the inheritance? Well, that's when we find this, the redemption of our body. You see, redemption is complete as far as position, as far as spiritual is concerned. We're already completely redeemed. The finished work of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay? And God sees us as redeemed, freed from sin, free from its penalty, its power, every aspect of it. There's going to come a day when we're going to be freed from the very presence of sin. Or even, as one person has put it, Brother R.B. Shiflett used to say, even the possibility of sin. That aspect of redemption is not complete yet. Because we still live in bodies of flesh. We still have the old sin nature. And as long as we do, there's the possibility of sin. There's still the presence of sin in our lives. Go back to chapter 7 real quick. Look at verse 21. Paul says, in the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me. Now, why is that true? Why would evil be present with him if he's a saved person? If he's you know, holy and righteous and blameless in the sight of God because he's in Christ? Because practically speaking, as he lives here upon this earth, that sin nature is still there as long as he's in that body of flesh. Evil is present with me. Verse 23, I see another law in my members, the members of this old body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's going to come a day when redemption of the body removes even that presence of evil and that possibility of sin from us. And so, as believers, having that Spirit within us, we wait for that eagerly, the redemption of our body. Verse 24, go back to Romans 8, verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. Hope is confidence, expectation of what's going to happen. He says, but hope that is seen is not hope. Or why does one still hope for what he sees? Something, we can't see it. You know, I can't see heaven. I can't see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting up there. I can't see my new body of glory. I can't see any of those things. But I hope for it. I look forward to it with expectation and confidence. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And that's where we are now, living here in this flesh, in this body of flesh, still on this earth, looking forward to His coming and that blessed hope and the redemption of our bodies. Now, while we're here, we still struggle with weakness. And so we look at verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit, that Spirit of God that indwells me, it also helps in our weaknesses. We still have those, do we not? The weakness is there because of the flesh. Well, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us is there to help us through those periods of weakness, those times of weakness, whatever we need. That's why He's called the Comforter. The Lord Jesus just referred to Him as the Comforter or the Helper, the one who will come alongside you and be there to help and support you. When we exhibit those weaknesses, He's there for us. We don't have to struggle in that weakness on our own. He's there to help us. And He gives an example. He said, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There's an example of our weakness. We don't even know what to pray for. But the Holy Spirit is there to help us even in that, to intercede for us with groanings which we couldn't even begin to utter, but He will utter in our behalf. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we see the witness of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of the Spirit in supporting us and helping us even in our prayer life. Then we come to the last portion of this book. And you read through here and you won't find the Holy Spirit mentioned at all. So the last part of this doesn't specifically deal with the Holy Spirit, at least in mentioning Him. But this last portion, such a beautiful portion. I use this portion a lot at funerals because I think it speaks to understanding what our time here on earth is about. A lot of people are devastated in a time of death, sorrow and death, the loss of a loved one. And that's understandable because we have that weakness as human beings that we don't like to see that. We don't like to be separated from people we love and care for. But we need to understand that, you know, our time here upon this earth is not all there is. God's purpose for our lives is not just our time here upon this earth. And so that's what He deals with us in this last portion. Let's begin reading in verse 28. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Again, whose purpose? His purpose. Called according to God's purpose. Everything works together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called of God according to His purpose. Now look at what His purpose encompasses and what this chapter deals with. He says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." What aspect of our lives is dealt with in that portion? Every bit of it, all of God's purpose for us, from His, what He foreknew to what He predetermined, what He called, the calling, our justification, and our glorifications, all dealt with. It wraps it all up together. So this is all the purpose of God that He has worked out. And then He looks at and answers the questions that the flesh would ask. In the weakness of the flesh, we have a tendency to question God. We have a tendency to wonder if God knows what He's doing. And so we ask questions. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What are we going to say against what God has done for us and what God has purposed for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to charge one of God's children with something? He says it's God who justifies. God's the one who declares people to be righteous. It's His work of justification. He justifies. Who is He who condemns, who sits in judgment on another? It's Christ who died, who furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Not only does the Holy Spirit make intercession for us, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, seated at the right hand of God, makes intercession for us as well. 1 John chapter 2, He's described as our advocate. He is our advocate. He is there to intercede for us. He is a propitiation for all our sins. It's an example I've seen people say, it's Satan. Satan is the accuser. That's what the word devil means. It means the accuser, the accuser of the brethren, false accuser. If he accuses us of sins, who's there to intercede for us in regard to those sins? You see, our Savior is. Because what will he say? That sin is paid for. I shed my precious blood and I died for that sin. It's paid for. You can't bring a charge. You can't bring a condemnation against my child because that sin is paid for. He is our advocate. So it's He who is there to make intercession. And look at the last portion. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who shall separate us? There's a lot of people today who say that you can lose your salvation, that you can become separated from God and from Jesus Christ. But the question is raised, who's going to do it? Who's going to do that? He says, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? If those things happen, if those things occur in our lives, does that mean we're separated from Christ? That's the question. That's the question. No, he says, just as it's written in the Scriptures, for your sake, for the sake of Christ, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We're not promised everything is going to be wonderful and rosy in our lives as Christians, are we? There can be tribulation. There can be famine, distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword, death. We're delivered to death every day, all day long for Christ. Yet, look at verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, I have been persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us? Absolutely nothing. Because you look at the list. That's a pretty extensive list, is it not? He covers it all. You know, life or death, not going to make any difference. He says angels, principalities, powers, not going to make any difference. Things present, things to come, not going to have any impact. Height, depth, nor any other created thing. What's created? Everything except one. What is it? God. And God's not going to separate us. Not a created thing. Does that include you? You see, there are people who think, if I commit some sort of sin, if I stray from the Lord, if I, you know, go into apostasy and so forth, then I can separate myself. No, this says you can't. No created thing, including yourself, nothing you do can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of the beauty of this chapter. Just a brief read through. Starts out with what? Verse 1. What do we find?
No condemnation.
There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We can be assured that we stand righteous in the eyes of God because we are in His Son. Absolutely not one element, not one part of condemnation can be attached to us in any way because we are in Christ Jesus. And how does it end? There is no separation. There is no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the issue of what? That's security, is it not? You see, there's a lot of issues dealt with in this 8th chapter. Salvation is dealt with in this chapter. The supply of the Spirit of God is dealt with in this chapter. Sanctification, freedom and deliverance from the power of sin. The power of the Holy Spirit to work and bring life to our mortal bodies as we live here upon this earth. The promise and hope of glorification, the redemption, sonship, heirship. All of this according to the purpose of God. All of this secured by God. Now, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned here, but let me ask you this. What does secure us in Christ for all eternity? Look in Ephesians chapter 1 with me just briefly. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 12, we read this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of His glory. And in verse 13, he says this, in Him, that's in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is what happens when you're saved. When you hear the word of truth, when you hear the gospel of your salvation, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And when you hear that and you believe it, the very moment, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, you were what? Sealed. How? Who does the work? Or what is the seal? Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Some think it's the work of the Holy Spirit, that He does the sealing, and that's certainly a possibility. Some think that He is the seal. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And how's he characterized? Holy Spirit of what? Promise. You see, the promise of God is sealed and made sure by who? By the Holy Spirit Himself. Look at verse 14. Because He is the guarantee. He is the guarantee of our what? Inheritance. As sons of God, as heirs of God, He is the guarantee that we will receive the inheritance. And He is the guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now that's us. We were purchased with His blood when He died on Calvary. We belong to Him. The church, the body of Christ, is His purchased possession. One day that's going to be redeemed. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the air to catch His church up to be with Him forever in glory, that redemption. Until that day, until that occurs, we have indwelling us the Holy Spirit as God's guarantee to us of our inheritance. It's like when you buy a house, you put down earnest money to show that you're serious and that you're going to carry through with the transaction. The word that's used here, and the King James used the word earnest. He is the earnest of the Spirit. He is the guarantee. He is, in a sense, God's down payment, you might say. I hesitate to use that, but He's given us the Spirit to show us that He will carry through with what He's promised. And one day He will redeem us and take us home. Well, you see, that fact that there is no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the seal and the guarantee of God's promise to us that He will redeem us. Yeah, Dave.
I have a question. Is any of the teachings of John or Peter reflect the same concept that, you know, that strenuous in its assertion that the sealing that occurs, you know, with the acceptance, or is this something that is primarily something that comes from Paul?
I think this depth of meaning we find in Paul, I think there are hints of it in John's writings. Go back and let's look at a couple of them. Look in John chapter 14. Let's start reading in verse... Let's start in verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter. King James says the word comforter. That he may abide with you. What's the next word?
Forever.
Now, you see, that doesn't come out as clearly as Paul explains him in dwelling within us, but he'll abide with you forever. I think it's a promise that we see of that in what he says to them. He says, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. So this is something that comes to those who know God, because they believe in Jesus Christ. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Again, a reference to the future when he will come. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. We see a kind of a hint there that he's going to be there within you until I come for you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So I think there are hints in there, but again, it doesn't come out quite as clearly as Paul's usage that, you know, the word guarantee and the seal, the word of sealing and so forth. But I think the idea is certainly there in there as well. Okay. So, thinking about Romans chapter 8, it didn't fit in. I used to put it under the section, and it's all about sanctification too. And some of it is. You know, the first portions of Romans chapter 8, a lot of it is about sanctification. But it moves on later on, and we move beyond sanctification to the idea of glorification. And then there are several references throughout it to the fact that of our salvation, the justification that we have in Christ. And especially in regard to its eternal consequences, and especially in regard to this is all the purpose of God. This was all the purpose of God, and everything is going to work out for good to those who are called according to the purpose of God. You see, sometimes we use verse 28 when we're just dealing with a difficult situation in our lives. You know, you've got a sickness in your family or something, or you had a loss of a loved one or something like that. And we call upon Romans 8:28 to bring us comfort. And I don't think there's anything wrong with doing that. I just don't think we can limit Romans 8:28 to just those individual little situations of difficulty in our lives. I think it's a grand and glorious statement that goes to God's eternal purpose for us that includes every facet of what He's worked out in His plan and purpose for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as we see, He's working in our hearts and lives through the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to chapter 8, verse 1. I want to just introduce what we're going to talk about next week. As we first start out in this chapter, there are questions right off the bat and issues that come up. For instance, first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it's followed with this statement, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that statement is in the King James, and that statement is in the New King James. But if you happen to have an NIV, or an NASV, or an ESV, or almost any other translation, you'll find those words are not there. Those words are not there. Those words are found in certain Greek manuscripts, but not the majority of the Greek manuscripts. And so you've got differences of opinion of translators, those who translate, and not translators only, but those who are critics of the Bible. And by critics, I mean those who analyze the manuscripts and try to come up with the best possible manuscript we can have for the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. So one of the issues we're going to talk about next week is, should this expression be there or not? And if it is there, what does it mean? What does it imply? There are those who take it to mean this. There are those who say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, they take it to mean that it's not just those who are in Christ Jesus, but those who are walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, which seems to be that it makes it dependent upon what? Works. So, we've got to deal with that issue. Is that what it's saying? If it should be in there, is that what it's saying? We'll talk about that next week. I'll leave you hanging, let you think about that this week. We'll talk about verse 2. What does it mean when it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death? We've talked about freedom in a couple of places already. Free from sin, free from the law. What does this one mean? What does it mean? What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? We talk about verse 3 pretty much several times in this study already. We've gone to that. So we'll talk a little bit about that, what Christ did for us. What we couldn't do, Christ did for us. But verse 4 is interesting as well. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and again, we see that same expression, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does he mean when he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us? And how is that tied to the walk? Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're going to stop right there. Those are the things we're going to talk about next week. I don't want to try to start any of them this morning. I don't have enough time. So we'll pick up right there. We'll look at those issues. But if you had a chance, look at that a little bit this week. Think about it. Read through it. Compare some scriptures and see what you think. And we'll talk about it next time.